In the book by Alec Mateer that we're using, those who preach in the evenings at the moment, the book we're using gives a title to this psalm of, what do you do? What do you, where do you look when you're at the end of your tether? At the end of your tether. Tether isn't really a word that we hear very much at the moment or recently. A tether is really a piece of rope that keeps you secure. So a tether might be a rope between a boat and shore. And the rope makes sure that the boat doesn't get carried away by the current. To be at the end of your tether would mean the rope is strained, there's no slack, there's no more rope that you can use to make that tether any longer. It's stretched as far as it can go. Maybe you could think of the image of a climber with a rope, and they're climbing down a cliff face, and they reach the end of their rope. There's no more rope that they can use to make a safe descent. I actually did a search on Google to find out where the phrase "at the end of your tether" comes from. I didn't find any definitive information. You rarely do on the internet. What I found was someone who had asked the question, where does this phrase come from? And there were various answers. Someone said, when you've walloped someone, it's just before that. Another answer was, when you have kids, you'll understand. Being at the end of your tether is often used to describe the feeling of enough is enough. You feel like you can't take any more. Maybe you've just had a busy and a tiring day, and you feel like there's no more strength left in you. But it could be other things too. Maybe it's the bank account trickling down closer and closer to zero, and there's only a few weeks left, and no food, and no payslip on the way. Maybe it's the prospect of another course of medical treatments or tests, along with all the waiting and the uncertainty that throws up. You're at saturation point. What do you do? Where do you look? Do you look to pity yourself? Do you try and dilute the strain and the difficulty with pleasure? Maybe escape into a book or a film or the lives of long-lost school friends on Facebook? Do you find a willing ear? Someone who will agree with everything you say? Someone who will tell you what you want to hear? Well, the place that this psalm starts gives us some really valuable instruction about where we should start when we are feeling at the end of our tether. And to extrapolate that illustration, it shows us that there's a whole lot of rope left, and it's being held by safe hands. Being held by safe hands. So just some context on these psalms. We're looking at the psalms of ascent. These were the psalms that the people of Israel would sing as they were traveling to Jerusalem for their various festivals throughout the year. We've seen already how they tend to be grouped in triads. So we've looked at 120 to 122 as one group. 123 is the start of a new group. And the first psalm of the three tends to be looking at the strain, the hostility of this world that we live in. So that's where we are with Psalm 123. Now, my engineering mind would want to look at this psalm in terms of problem, solution, and outcome in a nice logical flow. The thing is, it's not written like that. The problem that the psalmist is enduring is right at the end of the psalm. We only find out about it until verses 3 and 4. So I think we should look at it in the order that it's written. I think there's good reason that it starts where it starts. I lift my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. It sets our bearing straight. Before we try and look at our circumstances, try and interpret where we are, it orients us towards God. Because we're looking at, if you like, a triad of psalms over the next 3 weeks, We will look ahead to 124 and 25 just briefly. It gives some additional context to this psalm, and it provides some resolution to the problems faced here. And we as people who journey through a hostile world, the experience we have in this hostile world is similar to the experience that God's people will have had as they were looking forward to traveling to Jerusalem and reaching their final destination of safety. This psalm gives us great hope and valuable guidance as how we should respond when we face difficulties and when we feel we've reached saturation point. So, firstly, where do you look? Where do you look? Verses 1 and 2. I lift up my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven, as the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he shows us his mercy. There's lots of eyes in this psalm, and looking. And the psalmist is looking to the one who is enthroned in the heavens. Where do you look to for help in times of where you need relief? There are many things available to us in this world that would dull the pain of difficulty. Alcohol, drugs, pleasure, TV, Facebook. There are many things that claim to help with the difficulties we face. Many of them can be truly helpful. Talking to a friend, getting the problem off your chest, finding professional advice. But what better place to look? What better place can you be looking in a time of trial than to the one who is enthroned in heaven? Enthroned in heaven. He's enthroned. That means he's a king. He's enthroned in heaven. That means he is the king. He's the sovereign. He is Yahweh. He's the one and only. This gives us great confidence because we can submit to a God like that. We can trust a God like that. He's the one who calls the shots in this universe. Just like the slave is utterly subject to their master. And it's only the master who can provide relief to the slave. So for us, there's no higher throne to which we can look but the one who is in heaven. No one can go against the plan that God has determined. So that means that you can rest easy that the universe and your life's difficulties are well within his power to handle. It's a good place to look to the one enthroned in heaven. But look also, the second description of God, he's not only the one who's enthroned in heaven. Look in verse 2. So our eyes look to the Lord our God. The Lord our God. If you look at the way Lord is written in your Bibles, it will be small capitals. And that means that the word used there in the original language is Yahweh, the covenant name of God. I am. When God made his promise to Moses that he would bring his people out of Egypt, Moses said to him, How will they know that you have sent me? And God said to him, say that I am has sent you. It's as if Yahweh was the signature with which God signed his contract of rescuing his people from Egypt. So whenever you see that signature in the Bible, you remember that promise. Our God binds himself to his people in covenant, a covenant promise. He does not break that covenant. God is more faithful than any earthly husband. He's more dependable than the closest friend. God's people cried out to him from slavery in Egypt. They were at a place where they couldn't take any more. If you like, they were at the end of their tether. He heard their cries, and he sent a deliverer. But he sent a baby. He sent a baby. A baby to be their deliverer. They had to wait years and years before that baby had grown up, before he had learnt the lessons he needed to learn, before he'd been prepared by God to lead them out of Egypt. But he did lead them out. because God is dependable. He keeps his covenant promise with his people. So God's timing might not be exactly what our timing would be. But we can submit ourselves to God's timing because he's committed himself to us in covenant, signed with blood. He hasn't promised to release you from all the difficulties you face in this life, but he is a trustworthy God. He's powerful and he's on your side. This is the reassurance of Psalm 124, that the Lord is on our side. Just look forward to verse 1 of Psalm 124. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side when men attacked us, when their anger flared against us, they would have swallowed us alive. The flood would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept over us. The raging waters would have swept us away. If the Lord had not been on our side, but the Lord is on our side because he's made a covenant promise with us. So, look up. Look up. Lift your eyes to the one whose throne is in heaven. To look is so simple, isn't it? You're looking now. You're using your eyes. You'll always be looking somewhere. You'll always be using your eyes to look somewhere. What's true for our eyes is also true for our hearts. Our hearts will always be looking somewhere. Our hearts will always be placing their hope in something or someone. Are you looking up? Are you looking up to the one who sits enthroned in the heavens? Looking up is easy. Children learn from a very early age, don't they, to look up to their parents. They put their arms out, they look up, they want help. You know exactly what that means. They say, pick me up, pick me up. It's a simple act of faith to look up to God. Do you remember the time the Israelites were being bitten by the poisonous snakes in the desert, in the wilderness? And what God told Moses to do was to make the bronze snake, to put it on a pole and put it up in the camp. And all the people needed to do was look at that snake. And they were healed. They found the grace and the mercy that God had provided simply by looking up. So much benefit for such a simple act on the part of God's people. And this type of prayer, this type of looking up, can simply be an attitude of heart. So looking up to God is when your heart is at rest because you say to yourself, God's got this one. God's got this under control. He's got this one in hand. So when in difficulty, what will your first response be? My eyes look to you who are enthroned in the heavens. Let's pray that that will be our first response. Secondly, what is it that you look for? What do you look for? What was the psalmist looking for when he was writing this? When you feel like you have nowhere else to turn, no other options to try, what do you need? When the money's run out, what's left? When the hope of a much-needed job is gone, what's left? What's left for God's people is God's mercy. Mercy, mercy, mercy. The psalmist says this three times. The end of verse 2. What he's looking up to God for, what he's waiting for, is his mercy. Till he shows us his mercy. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. Calling out for mercy is a cry for relief. It's a cry for relief. It's to recognize you don't have the strength that you need within yourself. You don't have the resources to deal with this struggle. It's also asking for your difficulties to end. It's not wrong to want a hard situation to end. Of course we should call out when people are sick for their healing. It's right to ask God to provide for us financially when we're running out of money. There's no better thing to do than to throw yourself completely onto the mercy of God. Psalm 124, again, it reminds us that even though God won't take us out of the flood or the torrent, he will make sure it doesn't overwhelm us. So look again, verse 4. It says, the flood would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept over us. The raging waters would have swept us away. But they didn't. They didn't. And why is that? It's because the Lord was on their side. The Lord was on their side. The servant can only look to the hand of their master for relief. No one else on earth can provide it for them. And there is no one apart from God who can provide the relief that you are after in your time of difficulty, trial, whatever your flood or your torrent is. To call out to God is to say, I need your strength to keep on standing in this flood so it doesn't engulf me, so the waters don't sweep me away. But a calling for mercy isn't just for mercy in our present situation. Calling for mercy looks ahead to a permanent relief. It looks ahead in anticipation. There's a yearning within the heart of everyone for something better than this world has to offer. You don't need to be a Christian to recognize that this world is out of joint. There are countries where people are murdered by their own families for professing faith in Jesus Christ. This is a world where children go without food and die as a result of malnutrition. As God's people who are on a journey, we are traveling towards and hope for a better and permanent home. And we have the promise of a new heaven and a new earth, a place where we will belong. Heaven is the place of eternal relief from difficulty, from suffering. Heaven is the place of eternal rest and comfort. If we look ahead to Psalm 125, this is the psalm where God's people would have been rejoicing at being in Jerusalem. And they rejoice what it's like to be in Jerusalem. And it gives us a picture of what it's like for us to be secure in heaven. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken but endures forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, both now and forevermore. You see, they're talking about Jerusalem, the place where God dwells, the place where God's people belong, and they're saying that it's a place of security forevermore. Not just relief from the difficulties in this life, but a place of security forever. God is merciful to those who long for a place of relief. He mercifully withholds from us the future we deserve and freely gives us the future that he has secured. That is what mercy is. If you long for a permanent place of relief, you need to throw yourself wholeheartedly upon God's mercy. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Ask him to spare you from the condemnation and separation from God that you deserve. Ask him to count your sin to Jesus Christ so that you can find mercy and the promise of eternal relief. So, we've seen, where is it that you look in a time of difficulty? What is it that you look for in a time of difficulty? Thirdly and finally, we're going to see our problems in that perspective. I said at the beginning that when we orientate ourselves towards God, fix our eyes on him, it puts our present difficulties in perspective. Now, as we've gone through, I've been talking about difficulties and trials, if you like, in a generic way. But what this psalmist expresses in verses 3 and 4 is a particular difficulty, which we're going to look at in more detail now. Finally, we see the particular problem that the psalmist is struggling with. And putting it this way round, it really does help you to put things in perspective. When you fix your eyes on God, when you've thrown yourself on His mercy, then your difficulties, they fade in comparison. Just like we sung the words, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will become strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Well, the psalmist describes his difficulties in this way. He says that he is saturated with scorn. Saturated with scorn. I'll read verses 3 and 4. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we have endured much contempt. We have endured much ridicule from the proud, much contempt from the arrogant. Some translations, instead of much, they say more than enough, more than enough. And in verse 4, I think the ESV also says, our soul has had more than enough. Our soul has had more than enough. Something is saturated when it's so full of water that you can't add any more. I'm sure you've dipped a flannel in a sink of water and you pull it out and it's completely saturated with water. It couldn't get any wetter. I wonder if you've ever felt mentally saturated by worries, by tiredness, questions unanswered in your mind, conversations that you need to process. You're by a busy road and the children run in opposite directions. It's the end of a hard day and a colleague needs to talk about some difficult problem. You might feel mentally saturated. But this psalmist, he was saturated with scorn, with scorn. And three times he says, he uses the word much, satiated, sated. So, end of verse 3, much contempt. Verse 4, much ridicule, much contempt. More than enough. I've had it up to here. The camel's back, just before the last straw. And when the psalmist talks about it being his soul, he's saying it goes right to the center of his being, right to the core of who he is. That's what people have contempt for, the core of who he is. And as God's people, I'm sure we must have all felt something similar to this. It doesn't even need to be spoken. You can sometimes see it in people's eyes. So maybe you're asked what you do. You say you're a full-time mum. You've chosen to give in your life for the sake of your children. And you're living that out from convictions that are deep within you. Those convictions and choices bring scorn upon you in the eyes of your peers. When you explain that you spend half your weekend with your church family, the people around us think, what a waste of precious me time. What a waste of your weekend. And they have contempt for your choices. Or going through serious illness whilst maintaining your trust in a sovereign God is ludicrous to those around us. They say, wow, but think to themselves, what a fool. Living in God's ways will tend to bring scorn and contempt upon us. We've been thinking in the mornings, going through the book of 1 Peter, and just turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. And Peter talks about this. 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Living in God's ways brings abuse and scorn. It shows people, doesn't it, how they are not living up to God's standards. How saturated do you feel? Are you at the end of your tether? Have you had it up to here? Well, take comfort in the fact that God himself is no stranger to scorn. He is no stranger to scorn. Our covenant-keeping God made a promise that he would send a Messiah. He would send a Savior. And when the Lord Jesus was born, he was scorned by King Herod at his birth. He was ridiculed by the religious leaders during his lifetime, and he was mocked at his death by the Pharisees. He was beaten by the Romans. He was spat at and mocked as king. And the claim that he was the Messiah was detestable to the religious leaders. He was rejected because of that. Back in 1 Peter chapter 2, we have this description of the Lord Jesus. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Peter tells us to follow this example of the Lord Jesus, to do the same, to not retaliate. But notice, it says he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's exactly what this psalmist is talking about, to throw yourselves on the mercy of God, to completely entrust your life, your future, your difficulties into the hands of God. Peter goes on, verse 24 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The Lord Jesus bore our sins in his body so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. He endured the deepest of scorn. This was the Messiah, the one that God had promised, right from the Garden of Eden, the one who would crush the serpent's head, the one who is spoken of in types and shadows throughout the Old Testament, the one who is illustrated in all the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the temple. And he's here, he's with God's people, the Messiah. And they just cast him aside as a blasphemer. And Jesus bore that scorn, that contempt, to ensure our final and ultimate relief and freedom. So our sins could be covered. So we could have an eternal place of security, where we could live free from contempt, free from scorn of this world, and live in peace. So, where will you look when you are at the end of your tether? To whom will you look for hope when you've had all you can bear of scorn and contempt from those around you? To look up is simple. Throw yourself wholeheartedly upon the mercy of God. There's no better place to throw yourself. Turn your eyes to see Jesus on the cross, securing your eternal relief and security. Look to the God who is on the throne of heaven, the one who rules the universe. Look to him first, just like this psalmist did, and look to him always. Remember, our God is a merciful God. He has shown mercy. He does show mercy, and he will show mercy. Amen.